Welcome to Castlefields Church online service this Sunday evening, the 23rd of August. Tonight, we'll be carrying on our series in Mark's Gospel, an account of the work and life of Jesus. In particular, we'll be looking at a key parable often referred to as the parable of the sower and the seed. We'll begin our meeting together with a prayer. The psalm asks the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And we echo that because we are created and you are creator. We're finite and you are not. We're very limited in knowledge and understanding, but you are the one who knows all things. You know how the universe works. You know about us. You know the very hairs on our head. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without you knowing. You know everything. And yet you take this great interest in us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, said the psalmist, and it's beyond our imagination. Therefore, we give thanks to you that our lives and our futures lie in the hands of one who is limitless in power and knowledge. And we can confidently say that it goes even beyond that. You could have acted almost neutrally towards us, a kind of dispassionate involvement. But you're not like that either, because your word tells us that you work all things together for good to those who love you. And that knowledge instills in us a confidence about our future. We may not know what is going to happen, but we feel safe that your good plans are being carried out. And we give our thanks too for your word to us, the Bible. We have in our hands and in our language words, a comprehensive message to us that spans the whole of our human existence. It speaks to us about every condition of life. It instructs us. It comforts us. It makes us wise. We wish that we knew it better, that somehow its substance would be more in our thinking. So we ask that you will make us better and more reflective readers so that we become better ambassadors for you and more like the person of your Son Jesus. And you sent him to be the means by which we could be forgiven. It wouldn't really take much analysis for any of us to know that our lives have been crooked and short of the mark. Maybe even this week we've engaged in thoughts and attitudes and words that are below the kind of standards you would set for us. We've been harsh and unthinking. We've spoken out of turn. Forgive us, please, all these things. And of course, we know we can be forgiven because the Lord Jesus himself bridged the gap between us and you by his death. Father, you know how the pandemic has been such a crisis for us all. Please help those in authority, those with the power to decide upon strategies. We pray for movements such as the Christian Institute, who lobby Parliament on a range of issues, and there are so many at this current moment. We pray for researchers and medical staff as we grapple with a lasting solution to the virus. We ask for those Christians whose lives are affected by persecution or being marginalised. Please help them to be courageous. Please supply their needs and help us to be more mindful of them. Indeed, we pray for the work of the Barnabas Fund in providing practical help. We ask for help for our own church and with the decisions that need to be made. We pray for those who suffer, that your Holy Spirit will enable your people to be overcomers, those who can learn to be content, whatever the circumstances. So we pray that as we consider the Bible together now, that you'll enlighten our minds, that you will instruct us, enable us to understand what it was that Jesus really meant in this parable. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Our passage then is from Mark's Gospel and chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 20. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Well, we'll be looking at that passage shortly, and there are a couple of children's sheets associated with it, which you'll have been sent or are available on the website. But before we look at the passage, you might like to sing the first hymn, "Christ Our Hope in Life and Death." The human ear is a remarkable and complex mechanism. From school biology days, you might remember the details. The outer ear is shaped like a funnel to collect sound waves and channel them to the inner ear. The eardrum vibrates when sound waves hit it, and in turn it vibrates a series of three tiny bones. That causes fluid inside the cochlea to move, and receptors turn the movement into signals which the auditory nerve carries to the brain. And the brain makes sense of it all. Of course, as we all know, the hearing mechanism can go wrong. A blockage or ruptured eardrum or nerve damage or some such, and people have to live with reduced hearing or even no hearing at all. The Lord Jesus was talking about a hearing problem in our passage. But the problem is not a physical one. Going to the doctor would make no difference in this case. The problem is that although the message makes the journey from the ear to the brain, it never makes that other journey from the brain to the heart. And for the majority of people, it seems, God's words change nothing in their lives. Well, this section of Mark highlights a method of teaching that Jesus employs in speaking to the great crowds of people who were following him. Verse 2 of Mark chapter 4. Then he taught them many things by parables. Seems to imply that this was the main method of teaching when confronted by the multitudes, a literary device that we call a parable. So what exactly is a parable? Parabola in the original, which means to liken, to put one thing alongside another. We often try to explain one difficult thing by likening it to another that's more simple to understand. There are occasional examples of a parable being used in the Old Testament, like Nathan the prophet, who speaks to David a story in 2 Samuel 12, a rich man who takes away a poor man's lamb, alluding to David's adultery with Bathsheba. It was a clever way of getting David to implicate and judge himself, which he does. The man who's done this shall surely die, is what David says. Parables or similar stories were common in ancient Greece. We might think of Aesop's fables, stories with some moral teaching. However, throughout world history and among the great storytellers, there's never been anyone who's used parables with anything like the range and complexity and sheer genius of his stories. Charles Dickens, who wasn't bad at stories himself, believed Jesus' parable of the prodigal son was the finest short story ever written. And indeed, they say Great Expectations is an elaborate retelling of that parable. Depending on exactly how you define a parable, there are of the order of 50 of Jesus' parables recorded in the Gospels, the majority of them being in Matthew and Luke's Gospel, none at all in John. And the most common subject of these parables is the kingdom of God, that is, the sphere where God reigns. Mark here records for us the parable of the sower and the seed, and we see that Jesus uses that phrase here in verse 11. You'll remember that the parable is almost retold here a second time. First, Jesus tells it to the crowds, and then from verse 13 onwards, he gives the interpretation. Now, we're not given that in the Gospels very often for a parable. It's the disciples here who ask for an explanation. They don't know what it means. But you'll have noticed that in between these two sections in our reading, the parable, and then the explanation, there's a third, verses 10 to 12. And these three sections make up the classic Markan sandwich that we've mentioned before. The filler in the middle gives an insight to what is happening. So that's the place where we should start. The parable has been told, the crowds have dispersed, Jesus is left with the 12 disciples and some others who are among his committed followers. They ask him for an explanation, but he doesn't give it to them, at least initially, because there's something more important for them to understand. Jesus makes several points in verses 11 and 12 that are key to understanding the ministry of teaching that Jesus employs. Firstly, there appear to be both insiders and outsiders, just two categories of people. Jesus speaks of those on the outside in verse 11. That's in the context of speaking about the kingdom of God. They are people who reject the rule of God in their lives. And that description would hold true with many people in 21st century Britain. Today, there are people who care nothing for the name of Jesus. The name of God is an irrelevance to their daily living. Now, Jesus specifically says here, verse 11, all things, that is, all of his words to them, will come in the form of parables. We can see that more clearly with one of the other explained parables, the wheat and the tares, in Matthew 13 and verse 34, where he says this: all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. Now, the big question then becomes, why? Why does Jesus speak in this parabolic way to people outside the kingdom? Sometimes parables are referred to as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But there's more to it than that. That's too simplistic according to what Jesus says. Parables have a goal. And that goal was announced in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And Jesus quotes it here in verse 12. It gives some insight into his use of parables in speaking to people. But verse 12 is not obvious or straightforward, is it? Seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. We mentioned earlier that there are two groupings of people. We all fit into either one group or the other. These words are addressed or applicable to the group that are on the outside of the kingdom. Now, there are what we might call outer and inner faculties, aren't there? Our outer faculties, eyes and ears, mechanisms by which we see and hear the world around us. They send signals to the brain. Now, that's the easy bit. But there are also inner faculties dealing with those signals. They describe our ability to interpret and reason with information that we've been given. Except in this particular case, it seems that these people don't perceive and they don't understand. And the thing that which they're not getting is the Word of God. It's preached to them, it's all laid out, but there isn't any positive or meaningful response to it. Now, whenever you hear the Word of God, it's not supposed to be of purely academic interest or a form of entertainment. It's supposed to do something to us. It's supposed to effect change. Except here it doesn't. It's a mistake that's highlighted in another of Jesus' parables, the parable of the wise and foolish man. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. But the way verse 12 reads, it might look like God doesn't want them to respond or turn or repent, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven them. What's going on? Well, here is the really fundamental point about parables. They do two things. They reveal and conceal, both at once. They bring light to one group, darkness to another. To one group, the inners, they illustrate a truth about the kingdom. But to the other group, it's all a closed book. What is going on here? Is God making a judgment on people? These people are judging themselves. The default position of the human heart is to harden against God's word. The parable is simply confirming people in their unbelief. Their hearts are already hardened to the word of God. Hearing and rejecting Jesus' words merely adds another calloused layer. Now, a Christian may find it puzzling that someone doesn't respond to what appears to them clear and obvious, but that's only what Jesus tells us will happen. And the process is clinically described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. It's a total inability to comprehend. But we said that a parable reveals as well as conceals. It reveals to those who are inside the kingdom, and it conceals to those whose hearts are set against God. Parabolic teaching does not lend itself to casual, half-hearted listening. Now, Jesus uses the term mystery in verse 11, but the mystery word is not as commonly understood today, something spooky or inexplicable. Mystery, as used in the New Testament, is, to use words we've already heard, something concealed that has now been revealed. The coming of a great king was a mystery, foretold in very shadowy terms in the Old Testament, but now it's being revealed and explained and making sense to the followers of Jesus. If that's so, you may well ask, why did the disciples, the ones on the inside, have to ask Jesus what the parable of the sower meant? Because it was a gradual process of coming to understand things. These are early days. It's possible to see Jesus' amazement at this too, in verse 13. Do you not understand? Why does Mark record this parable here, at the early juncture of the gospel and the ministry of Jesus? I think because this parable told here represents something of a gateway. All the other parables. Look at verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Jesus is saying that understanding this parable is a necessary precondition for understanding all the rest. If this one passes you by, then all the others will as well. It's informing us why there seems to be such a mixed reception to the teaching of Jesus. We've seen that already in Mark. Mark 1 and verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But on the other hand, there's also been opposition and even some plotting to kill him. So how can the disciples rationalize such a variety of reception? We see it throughout the New Testament. In fact, the words from Isaiah 6 are quoted again at the end of Acts. There, the reason Paul the Apostle quotes them is that some people were persuaded by his preaching and some were entirely disbelieving. The explanation for all of this is not that the preaching has been rather obscure. You know, perhaps if it had been clearer, everybody would have received it positively. And it isn't that the message is complex. What could be simpler than a parable containing images with which the Jews would have been very familiar? And who was a better teacher than Jesus? No, the problem is one of spiritual resistance. This is how you understand the mixed bag, says Jesus. The parable of the sower explains exactly how and why there's a variety of response to his preaching and teaching. So the disciples need to know and understand this before the bulk of his ministry is undertaken. The disciples received the explanation, but the crowd didn't. Neither did they hear the teaching on the purpose of parables in general. But what we can say is this, both the disciples and the crowd heard exactly the same parable. It's not that Jesus didn't give the opportunity for the crowd to reflect carefully on what he said. He did. In fact, that very point could be made from the parable of the sower itself. What we're told is that the farmer sows the seed. We know now that the seed from verse 14 stands for the word, that is God's word and Jesus' word. The word is made available for all. It's not usual for something that's very precious to be given away, is it? It's quite the opposite of what we'd normally do. If ever we leave the house empty and go on a week's holiday, I'll think about the most valuable things in the house and then put them in a place that any burglar would never find them. And sometimes I outsmart myself and can't find them when I return. But in general, it works, and it just illustrates the principle that you keep valuable things in a safe place. But here is something of the utmost value that you give away liberally. That's what the sower did. Now, when the farmer throws out the seed, he hasn't sorted out the seed into different categories, good seed in one bag and small diseased seed in another, and then he sows them in different places in the field. The seed is the same throughout the bag. The different results from the sowing is not due to any variation in the word. It's the same word preached to everyone. In the parable, the variation is entirely due to the type of soil the seed falls upon, from rocky ground to good ground. Some is receptive, some is not. From the farmer's viewpoint, he knows that lots of different things can happen to the seed. Some will grow, some won't. Some will start, and then for various reasons, the growth will tail off and the plant will die. So it is with preaching of God's word. We aren't given the proportions here, but three of the types referred to yield something less than a saving faith. Only one becomes a true Christian, but the net result of that one true conversion can potentially be staggering, an enormous yield. Bears fruit almost disproportionately. What is the fruit? Well, it's not expanded on here, but the New Testament will go on to talk about the subject. Fruit includes love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. If you're in possession of those kind of qualities, things happen. And one of those things will be other people brought to know Jesus. In all of this, the active agent is always the Word of God. It isn't really anything else added into the equation. And so we know that sometimes people become Christians purely by reading the Bible on their own. That understanding about the primary importance of the Word of God is backed up in the teaching of the New Testament. For example, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a very significant mistake that people make when they dismiss the word of God as irrelevant or outdated or just some other religious manual. If the Lord God is really the creator of all things, would he produce a Bible that runs out of steam or has a sell-by date, suddenly finds itself a relic of a bygone age, no longer fit for consumption, bypassed by advances in human thinking? How could that be? Is the Word of God living and powerful or not? Spurgeon, famous 19th century preacher, made the comment, "The Bible is a sword. You can't change it into a feather." So when you read the Word of God, it's more like it's reading you. It's got you taped. It knows the way that you think. It knows what you like. It's a mind reader. The Bible has the ability to expose what's going on below the surface in our lives. The farmer was indiscriminate in how he allocated the seed. He could have concentrated the seed all on the good ground, but he didn't do that. Other less promising areas were also reached. The stony ground, the ground where the weeds were rampant on the verges of the field. Actually, he may not have known what was the good ground. That would only be proven with time. And there may be something of an analogy here too. When Christians speak the word of God in any context, with a work colleague or friend or acquaintance or maybe somebody in church, you don't know what the response is going to be like, although God himself does. You're just like the sower in the parable. He scatters the seed all over the place. The decision to speak God's word, therefore, shouldn't be based on our assessment of the likely response. You might have some kind of gut instinct that suggests to you this person's lifestyle or their history or their looks or something about them means they won't be a good candidate. But there's no teaching in the Bible that encourages us to do that. We make the gospel message freely available to all. There's no discrimination in the gospel, and we aren't to add to that outlook. What can we say about the different receptions to the gospel of Jesus? Well, for one group of people in this parable, the message is heard, evaluated, and rejected within a very short space of time. Verse 14 actually uses the word immediately. It's a process that's almost instantaneous. The word of God is spoken and then immediately gone from their thinking. And the cause of this response is, according to the verse, Satan himself. Notice that Satan is not presented to us as a figure of speech or a concept. A concept doesn't cause this kind of thing to happen. Something of the utmost importance is being snatched from an individual here. What does this look like? Well, it means here is the person who swiftly moves matters on to another topic. Another thought has occupied their minds. It's over. There's no intention to delve further or think about what you said. The battle for their heart and mind is finished almost before it's begun. Reactions can be deceptive too. For the second and third types in the parable, it may appear to you as a Christian that this person too has given their lives over to Jesus. All the signs are there. But only time will tell whether your assessment is correct. They might turn back a fortnight afterwards. But equally, it might be years, because the resistance movement is still active. The operation of Satan is not limited to the first person we looked at. There are all kinds of obstacles presented, whether opposition or internal cares. Now, there's something of an emphasis in the passage. Hearing. Verse 3, Jesus says, listen. That's a command. It's an instruction. You need to do this. Each of the four types in the parable were told, hear the word. But Jesus refers to this process again in verse 9. And there the reference is much more convoluted, isn't it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Of course, Jesus is not referring to the two things at the side of our heads. We all have those. We'll have some capacity, at least, to be able to register sound. He's not referring to that at all. It's a challenge to the spiritual reception of his word. The theatre of war is the human heart. What I'll do with these words, what I'll do with God's word in general, is determined there. And the battle is going on even now as you listen. We prove ourselves to be members of one of these four groups. Well, we started with the human ear. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both, says Proverbs 20, verse 12. But the Lord who made them both also has both faculties, and Psalm 34 tells us that his ears are open to the cry of his people. So far, so good. But that's not all. Psalm 139 tells us that he knows our actions and our thoughts. He hears our words. He even knows what they're going to be. Now, that's something to make you think, isn't it? Especially when you know what a mess you've made of things. Good reason, then, to reflect carefully about the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. Or maybe you might like to sing or read the words to our second and final hymn, O Word of God Incarnate. And a final prayer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.